You take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6. We have spent the last few weeks in Acts thinking about how God is building his early church. In particularly, we see that it is his intention to build the church by way of people who come to know the Lord through faith, becoming witnesses, like we come to know and walk with the Lord. We experience him in our lives, and we share the very things we have learned from him with others. Now, that is not merely the idea of what we might think of as evangelism, that work of sharing the witness about Jesus to people who are outside the church. It's not less than that. It includes where we talk together about how we've seen Jesus at work in our lives, what we've learned of him from the scriptures. We do it in our Sunday school classes or life groups. We do it in private conversations. All of that is part of the bearing witness. And it is the way that God has, for close to 2,000 years now, built his church. John Piper, a well-known Baptist preacher, written quite a few books. He wrote a book on the topic of missions called Let the Nations Be Glad. And one of the very first lines in the book, like before chapter 1 in the introduction, he says this: missions exist because worship doesn't. Now, I got to tell you, had I come up with that line, I also would have wanted to write a book just so that I could have that printed and be out there. That's a great description of what missions is. I don't have the patience to write a book or the skill for that, so it would have just been in my next sermon. But John Piper writes this book on missions, and he anchors the entire missionary effort in worship. And I think he's absolutely right. That missions, and even that witness that we describe, is a means to an end. Witness and missions have the end of worship. We would like other people to join us in worship. Now, part of the reason for that, we can look at it maybe from a couple of perspectives. One reason, we want other people to come to worship Jesus when they don't currently worship him, is because we know it's good for that person. That you and I and every human being, we are made, deeply hardwired for worshiping the true and living God. And that any life lived outside of that kind of worship is actually twisted and distorted, even to the degree that you and I fail to worship Jesus with our lives. We find it's a twist, a distortion. It's not how you were made. It's a little like trying to run your car on water instead of gasoline. It just doesn't work. It's destructive. So for the good of other people, we engage in that work of witness and missions. But it's also because, and maybe even primarily because, we love Jesus. We have, like that scene in Revelation 5, we say he is worthy. Worthy to receive power and honor and glory and dominion. We look at Jesus and say, we want to lift our voices, but it's simply not enough for just our voices to be lifted up. So we love him, and worship drives witness and missions. But the truth is, and now here's where we can just be a little honest, just between us, worship is somewhat challenging at times. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I suspect among us, a few people had the alarm go off this morning and the groan hits, and you're like, I kind of just want to sleep in. Now, you guys are the overachievers at the 8:15 service, and so maybe you're like, no, getting up's no problem. But we get here, we're distracted. Now, here's another 8:15 problem that you don't have quite as badly as the next group, and that is, at some point during the Sunday morning, you begin to think about the Sunday lunch, right? You've had this experience? I have concluded that the benediction is like an appetizer. It makes you hungry. You just know how it is. You're kind of like, I'm engaged, and then you start to feel that first little oh yeah, we've got some roast at home or whatever you've got ready to go. And then your thoughts are like, oh wait, I'm worshiping. Oh wait, I'm thinking, you know. And we kind of get, if it's not food, it's something else, right? There's something that gets on our minds. We're easily distracted. There are just these things that sort of get in the way, little obstacles that have to be overcome for us to worship. People who don't know Jesus have to come to know him. People who know him have to overcome the natural propensities, distractions, our tendencies. We have to discipline our minds and our hearts some to worship. Of course, those are, in the grand scheme of things, relatively easy. Some must gather for worship secretly, you know, because if they came out in the open, they would face persecution, threats from neighbors or even the governments in which they, where they live. It's another kind. We've already begun to see it in Acts that can arise not from out there, but in here, and it's not quite so easy to overcome. In chapter 5, we saw hypocrisy, and you know how you see it. That can be something that makes it hard for us to work, to keep our minds and our hearts on worship. The witness distorted, it doesn't serve the purpose. Or how about conflict or neglect within the church? Acts 6 raises one of those obstacles. That early church is quite real, and like us, they experience those things, but I want you to see how Jesus is at work, overcoming the obstacles that might keep us from worship. Before we read this passage, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess we need worship. We need it because our souls are thirsty and hungry, and if we don't feel it, that's even worse. We pray that you would help us notice how much we need Jesus, and how great it is to recite and rehearse his goodness and beauty, to sing of his steadfast love that holds us fast, to sing that he is our shepherd who leads us in all ways, to remember it is his goodness that runs after us all the time. Father, we pray you would help us worship Jesus and be enamored with him. For that is what you have intended our souls to do. Father, we pray that you would secure us to Christ and show us how through your church you intend to overcome every single obstacle to worship. We pray that we would see that among us, and it would be to us a great delight to look on you and to trust you. Father, we pray you would use your word and help us see Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to read Acts 6. We'll begin in verse 1, and I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. The summer of 1994, I was in college, and I got to go with a group of college students on a mission trip for the summer to Minsk, Belarus. We were just going to be there for a few weeks, so our plan was to live in Minsk, walking distance from the university district, where they had at least three different universities, all in close proximity to each other. And among them, I'm grateful for, they had a language institute. The language institute were a lot of people who were studying language and linguistics, and the first language many of them had studied was English, which meant that I could talk to them because I didn't know any Russian. But our goal was to connect, to engage, to meet, to befriend, and to help look for ways to lead them to hear about Jesus Christ. That was our entire summer goal. We had people who were coming in, a smaller group, who would follow up with all the folks who responded to the message of the gospel that summer. So our goal wasn't so much long-term discipling, but a quick blitz trying to let as many people hear about Jesus as we could. It was a great summer. It was really interesting. I met one guy whose first language was Russian, but his second language was German, and then he was studying English. So he'd only spent about a month in it, and he already was pretty competent. So we would talk in English until we couldn't communicate. Well, I'd studied a little German in high school, so then I tried to figure out what I was trying to say to him in German, and it would have been really funny for someone who was observing all this. As we struggle along trying to find words to talk about Jesus and guilt and forgiveness of sins. I thought it was great. In Minsk, when we got there, a dollar exchanged for 16,000 rubles. A few weeks later, it was a dollar for 21,000 rubles. The inflation had jumped, I think, 30% that summer. There was a lot of poverty. When we went to restaurants, no one else was there because people couldn't afford to eat at restaurants. We went to see the circus for 35 cents and the ballet for 35 cents. That's what a ticket cost to get in because no one could afford those things. Students were on campus, and a lot of them didn't know if they were going to have enough meals that week to satisfy their hunger. And this was a thing. These were college students. They were people who were aiming for leadership and professional jobs, and at this point in their life, they were a little nervous. And so a lot of them, when they met us, didn't really want to hear about Jesus. They wanted to see if we could give them money because they knew we were rich Americans. I mean, after all, we'd traveled to a foreign country. We had to have something. And a lot of times it was just simply hard to overcome that impression. And the truth is, it is hard to talk about spiritual and eternal things if all you can think about is the grumble in your stomach. Sometimes those very urgent needs crowd out the important one of our souls. And until you can satisfy those urgent needs, it's hard to listen to spiritual matters. Now place yourself in this early church. There's a lot of poverty. I mean, after all, some people are selling their possessions so that they can provide for the people who don't have enough. And so daily, they're distributing resources and food to people who are without. And among those group of people are widows who are in that society. There's no safety net. There's no help. If your family doesn't take care of you, you don't have any chance. And many of these widows, because they had simply embraced Jesus, some of their families had said, then you're done with us. So the church was the only place they had any chance to meet their needs. And of course, the church had been doing it. It was beautiful. It was the kind of place where if you were hungry, your hunger felt like I was hungry, so I would share my food, my resources. They were doing it in a beautiful way. It was winning the attention of people who were around and causing the church to grow and to flourish. And then here comes this trouble. Some of the widows were going hungry while others were getting more than they needed. So what it tells us is that the Hellenistic widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The Hebrew-ish widows were doing okay. All right, well, it is not super clear what the difference between a Hellenistic widow and a Hebrew widow really was, because they were all Jewish people at this point. Probably it's talking about either their language or their culture. So the widows who had a more Hellenistic Greek and Roman life and culture, or perhaps they only spoke Greek, they were not able to get their needs met. The Jewish widows who spoke Aramaic and had the language of old Jewish people and had the culture of the Jewish people had not embraced a lot of the Roman and Greek culture as much anyway. They were doing okay. And you can begin to see the little fissure that's starting to develop in the church. You can look at this passage if you only stopped at verse 1, and you might go, yeah, I can see where this is going. There's going to be a little split in the church. There'll be a Greek version of the church, and there'll be a Jewish version of the church, and then they'll do their own thing. This is where your first ever denomination would develop. And what really would have happened, if history is our guide, is that the Hellenistics would have become a lot like the Samaritans. The Samaritans were in Jewish lands and held to some of the Jewish beliefs, but they only admitted to the first five books of the Bible. They denied all the other prophets in the Old Testament. And here you would have these Hellenists who would have a story about Jesus and maybe some memory of the Gospels, but they would have divided off and become something separate. They would have corrupted their worship, while the Jews had the apostles and the growing church and leadership. You can begin to see this is actually a very precarious moment. Love for each other is tested. Their unity is tested. Will this gospel that they honor and bear witness to survive cultural differences? The apostles hear what's going on, it says. They gather the church, and then in verse 3, they say this. Here's our solution. Therefore, brothers and sisters, he's talking to the whole church, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. These apostles recognize that they can't give up their priorities for fixing this problem. Their priority was prayer and ministry of the word. Now, just be perfectly candid. I think you can solve problems and do some administration while you're praying, right? I mean, Paul says, hey, let's pray without ceasing. He's like, your whole life should be lived in an attitude of prayer. Why can't they, you know, do two things at once? Are we really saying you can't multitask? But I think their idea of prayer here is not merely private individual prayer. They're talking about, hey, we're going to plan how we can gather to pray together. They were planning prayer services. They were planning preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They were planning worship and preparing worship. They wanted, when you gathered to worship God, for it to bear its proper fruit, for them not to be winging it or thinking about it. They needed to devote themselves to that preparation, planning, research, for preaching the gospel, and to leading you in worship. And this thing became an obstacle not just to women who might be distracted, but to the whole church, that their worship would become something less if it pulled away the apostles from their primary calling. Now, let me make a little side note. Here's what the apostles are saying when they say, hey, we can't take time away from word and prayer for this. What they're really saying is, you, Christian, can't grow in the knowledge of Jesus without word and prayer. You can serve, you can act, you can do a lot of things on your own, but without word and prayer, there is no Christian growth. There is no discipleship. There's no spiritual health. And the apostles said, we can't take time away from it. It's all that we can do is to devote ourselves to prayer and the word. And so, because worship is a priority, but also because this threat to our unity and generosity and to worship can't stand, we have to demolish it. So we're going to appoint other men to do it. And they essentially appoint the first deacons. That name won't come into play until later in the New Testament, but that's who these seven people are. And the worship of Jesus gives the deacons their ministry. They were called to dismantle anything that would get in the way of worshiping Jesus. That is the deacon's ministry. To notice any need that might make it hard for the church to gather to worship. They were to honor Christ by making it possible not just for them to worship, but for others in the church, for you to worship without distraction, without having a need that would keep you from setting your mind on the church. On Jesus. The deacons were essential to guarding the unity of the church. Isn't that beautiful? Now, what's the result of the deacons' ministry? Jump ahead to verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. God bore fruit through this diaconal ministry, through their work of caring for widows. It was a surprising fuel for the gospel message of Jesus. That Jesus, the conquering king who conquered sin and death, was now conquering every obstacle, and he was doing it through these deacons. They cleared the way, and people came to worship. Let's take a moment to think about how that might impact us, because not all of you are deacons. You may be like, all right, well, that's great for them. What's it for being for me? Well, one, the deacons are a guide, sort of a model for us. We're all about trying to clear those obstacles. One of them might be something like this. Hey, I notice that it's harder for me to worship if I didn't get a good night's sleep, so I'm going to prepare for worship by going to bed early. That's actually an application of this passage. Isn't it odd? But it means that I'm going to anticipate the Lord's day because worship matters and prepare my heart for it. I'm going to look for a way to keep other obstacles away, and not just obstacles that affect me. I'm going to try to pay attention to what affects others and make sure that to the best of my ability, I'm looking to demolish any kind of thing that might keep someone from worshiping the Lord Jesus. I would like my words and my actions to be the kind of thing that make people who don't know the Lord want to come to know him. I'm going to speak with grace and kindness. Another thing that's going on in this passage is some people who didn't know how to fix their problem said, we need help. And sometimes that's your calling, to simply ask for help. To say, I can't fix this on my own. We don't like to let people know that we're in need, but God has established people around you, including deacons in this church, who say, we want to help so that you can grow in worship. You just got to ask. Years ago, I had this Honda Accord, and it was making a weird noise every time I turned. And so I began to do a little research, figuring out it was the CV axle. I'm like, that's great. What's a CV axle? Well, I found out they weren't that expensive, so I bought one. And then I went with a friend. We got the thing up off the ground, and it looked like a real easy fix. You just take the old one off and put the new one on, and it had a little hole with a pin, and at the bottom there was a cotter pin that held it in. None of that makes any sense to you. Just pretend like it does. And I pulled the cotter pin out, and I thought it would just slip out. It didn't. So I, you know, gave it a little help. I began to hammer it, trying to get it to go up through the hole. Would not budge. We spent some time, some sweat, and no progress whatsoever. So finally, I, out of just raw, not going to get this done, put the pin back in, drove it to an axle shop. There was one in town, and I'm like, probably should have just come here first. But he pops it up, and I'm just kind of watching because I want to see what he does. He pulls the same pin out I did. And then instead of hitting the pin up through the hole, he hits the whole thing on the side, like in the wrong way. And the thing just goes, boop. And I'm like, that was it? That's all I had to do was hit it the wrong way? That'd make no sense. So I asked him, and he told me all about it, and it's a wonderful calculus. I can't get into it. But I just had to ask. Because it was something that was over my head. Sometimes that's just how we have to do. God, I'm distracted from worship, and I need help. And it causes us to practice humility to receive help. Now, listen, I've given us a few steps. Let's, you know, think about how we can worship, how we can clear obstacles from ourselves and others. But we haven't talked about Jesus. Where is Jesus in this passage? Well, look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. When you pick your deacons, get these men who have a great reputation, that people know them and go, hey, he's a trustworthy guy. And pick someone who shows you the marks of being influenced by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to pick someone who has wisdom. Now, they had just said, hey, it wouldn't be right for us to give up preaching of the Word of God to wait tables. And do you really have to have a good reputation and the Holy Spirit and wisdom to wait tables? I've had great waiters who had none of those things. But what they were saying was that these men were going to represent the work of Jesus to the church. He would be at work through them caring for these widows. That their passion would not merely be, hey, get things organized correctly. These weren't glorified custodians. They were leaders in the church who were guiding the church in growing in its generosity and care, overcoming neglect and disunity. At the heart of the motivation of these first deacons was the glory of Christ. And I want you to understand that the ministry of the deacons has been unchanged for about 2,000 years. At the heart of the way they serve you in this body is the glory of Christ. Maybe I need to put this in more concrete terms. In some ways, when you hear the deacons say, here's something that we need from the church. Here's ways to serve. Here are ways to give. Here are opportunities to connect with each other in the church. You hear the deacons promoting these things. In some ways, what you ought to be hearing is the voice of Jesus working through the deacons and guiding you in how to worship him. The deacon's role is to clear away every obstacle so that the message of Jesus can be heard. Years ago, I was at a church. We had a Sunday school class and didn't have room for it. So we had basically gotten permission from the coffee shop right across the street. We went over into that coffee shop and we kind of gathered around this adult class. I was teaching it this one time. And when I walked in, the air conditioner or the heater, I can't remember, but it was on and it was crazy loud, like so loud. But in a coffee shop, it doesn't really matter because usually you're sitting right across the table from someone you want to talk to. But here I was trying to talk to this room with a really light air conditioner. And so for 40 minutes, I'm yelling at the top of my lungs just so people could hear, overcoming the obstacles. And I was exhausted. I'd get done with Sunday school class and be like, okay, that's all I can do today, you know. Yelling for 40 minutes. Parents, you know, right? What will we do to make sure the message of Jesus is heard? Know that Jesus is using the deacons and their ministry to display how he is overcoming these obstacles. If you read the beginning of Acts, Luke says, hey, my book, Luke, that was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The whole book of Acts is the ongoing ministry of Jesus, that Jesus was at work establishing this office of the diaconate for his church. The very fact that this exists is because Jesus loves the church enough to make sure it happens. And now, I want you to really notice this. Go back to verse 7. When it says that the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why did Luke tell you a great many of priests became obedient to the faith? Well, might be because, hey, religious people have been in kind of an opposition to Jesus. So now look at this, even priests are coming to faith. But I want you to think about the role of priests in the ancient Jewish faith. One of their roles was because they operated from the temple and managed the synagogues and cared for people. Their job was to take care of the community of God's people. They said that's what God does. In fact, God says, like we read in Deuteronomy, he defends the sojourner and the poor and the fatherless and the widow. When these priests saw the church taking care of the widows, all of what they knew about the Old Testament, they began to say, Yahweh is there. And they are naming him Jesus. And the priest said, I see him. All the time the priest had seen Jesus, they kind of missed it. But now, here in this moment, they go, that is the God we've been teaching. Jesus is the one. Through the ministry of this diaconate, they saw Jesus. I want you to understand that when you hear of the diaconate raising money because they want to take care of disaster needs, that is the ministry of Jesus. When the diaconate looks to build a budget or take care of the congregation or the church or know your needs and try to help out, that is the ministry of Jesus. One of the most Jesus things you'll find in the New Testament is this scene where he gets in front of his disciples and he washes their feet. We know that's like Jesus because nobody else would do it. And when the disciples look to serve, and when the deacons are particularly commissioned to serve and care for his congregation, it is the ministry of Jesus that you're seeing. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We all know it. I shall not want. He'll take care of all my needs. He makes me lie down in green pastures and beside still waters. You know, a sheep who lies down in green pastures has eaten and beside still waters has drunk. It's a a sheep that has had its physical needs met. And then the next line is, he restores my soul, and he makes me walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, Jesus, the good shepherd, takes care of us body and soul, and the apostles said, hey, we've got to take care of the soul, and the deacons were given this task of taking care of the body, and the two of them together, that is Jesus taking care of you. And so when you see it, you're seeing the care of Jesus. That's what Acts 6 is really about. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do want to trust you to take care of us in all things, that you would provide for us in body and in soul, and that we would see through elders and deacons, and in this case, very particularly the deacons, clearing away everything that might keep us from worship, we would see that is really Jesus' work, for he has made us a way for us to draw near to you and to worship truly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.